As you are being seated, I want to go ahead and invite you to take your copy of God's Word and be turning with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the members of Emmanuel have their Bibles limbered up to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm preaching verse by verse through Paul's 1 Corinthian letter on Sunday mornings here in the church of my membership. And in my study of that several months ago, more than a year ago now, just getting a general overview of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit arrested my attention and drew my heart to one of the closing verses in this book of the Bible. And so I want to speak to you for a few moments from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, on the subject, "Where are the mighty men?" Now, my sermon today is going to be out of 1 Corinthians, but let me give you a little background. My title is drawn from the prophecy of Joel. Joel is one of what is called the minor prophets, not minor in his importance, but minor in terms of the shortness of the length of his prophetic book. Just three little chapters make up the book of Joel. Scholars are divided over when Joel lived and when Joel wrote, but there's some indication that he most likely lived during a time of uncertainty in the kingdom. When Joel prophesies, he's the only prophet that doesn't give any real indication as to the historical time period in which he wrote. And so it is generally believed that since he doesn't reference a king that was on the throne in Judah, that he most likely lived during a time of governmental and civic uncertainty. There was one time in the nation of Judah that rulership was governed by a queen, and the queen died, and she left as her only heir, the heir to the throne, a young man who was too young. He was really a young boy, and he was too young to really take the reins of authority. And so the country was really ruled by priests. All of that simply to say, Joel was most likely written at a time where there was not only immorality in the culture and idolatry in the priesthood, but there was instability in the government. The people were going every which way, and as it was in the days of the judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That sounds very much like the culture that you and I live today, and we seek to be men of God and husbands of God and fathers of godly children, and we try to be godly grandfathers as well. It's worth noting that in the days of Joel the prophet, God speaks and he doesn't tell the people to call on the government. He doesn't tell them to call on the school system. He doesn't tell them to call on the houses of legislation, but moved by the Spirit of God, Joel tells the men of God to rise up. He's an Old Testament version of the hymn writer who said, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." And in one of the closing sections of his short little prophetic book, in Joel 3, verses 9 and 10, you'll notice this text on the screen. The Bible says, "The Lord has spoken." In other words, this is God's remedy for the ills of society and home and religion alike. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Wake up the mighty men." Men, did you know it's possible to be a mighty man, to have the Spirit of God in your life, on your life, desiring to work through your life, and yet you and I be asleep at the wheel? The Bible doesn't say encourage men to become mighty men. There are some men that are already mighty men, but the Bible says they are asleep in Zion. So God says through Joel, "Wake up the mighty men." And here's what he tells the men to do. Once they've hit the alarm button of life, "Wake up the mighty men and let the soldiers draw near and let them come up." And here's what God says. He says, "Let them beat their plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears." In other words, if you're busy farming, put down the implements of agriculture and make yourself ready for war. If you're busy tending a vineyard, put down the pruning hook that you are in your regular occupation and make yourself ready for war. He says, in this day, in this hour, we don't need plowshares and pruning hooks as much as we need swords and spears. And he says, let the weak say, "I am a mighty man." Some of you were in church during the generation where I was brought up, and we used to sing a little worship chorus. "Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ His Son." And there was a second part of that. "And now let the weak say, I am strong. And let the poor say, I'm rich because of what the Lord has done for us. And if you're not careful, you'll think that says, let somebody who doesn't have any strength make a statement about how strong that. No, that's not what the Bible says. Let those who have been called by God to do a mighty work and who say, I don't have any strength. He says, put that lie of the devil out of your mind. Let the man who thinks he is weak declare in the strength of the Lord that it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let the weak men say, I am a mighty man. Now my title, my question, where are the mighty men, is based on this prophecy of Joel. But my message is based on the description of a mighty man that we read under the inspiration of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man who was criticized as being unimpressive in his appearance. He was weak in stature. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives very clear indication he knew the criticisms of his ministry was that he didn't look like very much and he couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. And yet the Spirit of God moves through his heart and hand and tells us how to be a mighty man of God. And in 1 Corinthians 16:13, I'll invite you to stand as we read this brief but bold declaration of a genuine mighty man. 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Word of God says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let's read it together. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Father, would you help us to be mighty men for your ultimate glory, for the good of our families, for the good of our churches, the good of our community, but ultimately for the great glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Are you a mighty man? Now, I have more of a burden than I have so much a sermon. What that means in our context is that I'm going to tie myself to my notes so that I can get out of the pulpit in a timely manner and let Brother Herb finish out our conference today. In order to answer the question, are you a mighty man? Am I a mighty man? We have to start by asking and examining from the Word of God, what does a mighty man do? Listen carefully. Because a mighty man is not measured by what he says. He's measured by what he does. Now, saying is one of the things that he does. But we have an epidemic in the American church, and it has infected men in particular, and that is we can talk it by the mile while we live it by the inch. Am I a mighty man? Here's the question. Do I do what mighty men of God do? Paul says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, from those four little statements, I want to show you three things that mighty men of God do. First of all, mighty men of God are situated on the wall. Paul simply says, be on the alert. This is the same phrase in the Greek of the New Testament that we read a few moments ago in our last session, 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be awake, be alert, stand guard. Watch out. Get on the wall. Get in the battle. For your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Mighty men of God are aware that there is a battle at hand and that nothing is more important than protecting their wife and protecting their children and their grandchildren. Mighty men of God are even willing to put their own lives in harm's way for the good of the family. They are situated on the wall. I heard the story of a robber that broke into an elderly couple's home. He was trying to steal some of the electronics, but they woke up and they saw him, and he knew they could now identify him in a lineup. So he raised his revolver and he said, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to shoot both of you. And the old lady, she began crying, and she said, oh no, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And the old man named George, he said, don't worry Hazel, we're Christians, Hazel. When we die, we'll go into the presence of God. And the robber started trembling. He said, Hazel? Is your name Hazel? My mother's name was Hazel. I couldn't shoot you. He raised the revolver to the man and said, what's your name? He said, well, my daddy called me George, but my friends all call me Hazel. A mighty man of God is not a wuss. He's a warrior. He's not afraid to have enemy blood on his boots and enemy guts caked under his fingernails. He's more Arnold Schwarzenegger than Martha Stewart. Do you know what I'm saying? If his spiritual testimony was a television show, it wouldn't be on the Hallmark Channel. It'd be on the Outdoor Channel. He's situated on the wall. Paul simply says, be on the alert. Let me give you two characteristics of this mighty man of God as he stands guard on the wall. First of all, mighty men are aware of their foes. Jesus had put it this way in his parable. He said that if the strong man of the house had known at what hour the robber was going to come, he would have stayed awake. He would have stayed on the alert so that his house could not have been pillaged. The implication of the teaching of Jesus is that you would do something different if you understood that you were under attack. One of the tragic lessons our nation learned in the aftermath of September 11's terror attacks is that the surest way to lose a battle is to not realize that you're in one. Brothers, I come today to remind you, as the Spirit of God is reminding me, you and I are in a war, and it is a fight to the death. Amen. That's right. And we have a threefold triune enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh wants to entangle you, the devil wants to entice you, and the world wants to enslave you. And if you don't know that, you are going down. Right. A few weeks ago, preaching on spiritual warfare in our own congregation, I told this church that in the battle for the mind, it reminds me of when we used to play marbles out on the boyhood playground. You could either play for funsies, or you could play for... When it comes to the battle for the home, the battle for the family, the battle for the mind, the battle for the church, and even the battle for our culture, I am convinced that far too many of us are playing for funsies while the devil is playing for keeps. While you and I may have a casual approach, and God knows far too often I have taken a casual approach to parenting, a casual approach to hunting, a casual approach rather to husbanding, the devil has never taken those issues casually at all. He is playing for keeps. While we are often asleep at the wheel, the devil has his crosshairs on our chest and on the chest of our children and our grandchildren. You say, crosshairs, how? I'm talking about how godly mighty men are aware of their foes. You saw a stat in the last session. Around 1% of men, 1 out of 10 men who sit in our churches have a biblical worldview. The stats get incredibly lower and worse when you go down through the generations. In fact, George Barna Research Group a few years ago reported that less than 0.5% of self-proclaimed evangelical teenagers have a biblical worldview. That is, a minuscule percentage of our own children and grandchildren see the word of the world biblically by seeing it through the lens of the Word of God. We need to be aware of the foes that we face. 3 years ago, a religious group called Covenant Eyes, a group that is being mightily used by God to help in the fight against pornography, released a study that by the age of 18, 90% of teen boys have serious problems with pornography. That was several years ago. I can only imagine what the number really is. 71% of them admit to intentionally concealing information on their phones. I'm talking about being aware of your foe. You see, the culture in which we're raising children, and some of you grandchildren, regularly tells them there's nothing wrong with homosexuality and lesbianism, transgenderism, fornication, cohabitation, profanity, vulgarity, what now the culture calls gender fluidity. That is, your gender identity is so ambiguous that they call it fluid. Just a few years ago, this part of our culture was called the LGBT movement. Then it became the LGBTQ. Q not for queer, Q for question. Now do you know what it's called? LGBTQX. Do you remember from algebra? X is a variable. X is the unknown. X is now being added as a polite way of letting you know they're not finished. They're not done yet. But as Romans 1 tells us, in the last days, men will be inventors of evil, constantly coming up with stuff that you and I could not even imagine. And I want to ask you, men, are you aware that your family is under that kind of attack? If you are, if I am, we'll just flat do things differently. When you send your 14-year-old into his room with a smartphone and no accountability, you are too ignorant to win this battle. When you let your 16-year-old daughter go out on a solo date with her 17-year-old boyfriend and you say, well, he's a good boy, I trust him. Listen, if he doesn't want to have sex with your 16-year-old daughter, he ain't a good boy. He ain't wired right. Are you aware of that? Do you have enough sense to come in out of the rain? When you skip Sunday school and lay out of church and forsake daily Bible study and prayer time with your family, you're not acting like a mighty man, because you're not acting like you realize there is a battle, and our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to ask you today, are you aware that you're in a fight? Mighty men of God are situated on the wall, protecting their family. Why? Because they're aware of their foes. There's a second characteristic, though. They're accountable to their friends. Later in this very verse, Paul does not say, act like a man. He says, act like men. Plural. One thing I've learned about standing guard on the wall is you need some guys to share the post with you, to keep you sharp, to keep you alert, to keep you awake, to let you know that they've noticed some shortcomings, some weaknesses in your life. That while you're doing your best maybe to stand guard over in this area, to say, hey, the mortar's becoming deteriorated over here. Some of the stones and some of the building blocks have been cracked. I'm going to help you. You watch that way and I'll watch this way. Brothers, I need you to know, I need you not just to watch my back. I need you to watch my behavior. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I need you. As brothers in the faith, I need you to help me watch and guard my own life. Because I hate to tell you, but I've met the enemy, and it's me. I need some help to not just watch out for what somebody else may do to me. I need you to help me watch out for the stupid stuff that I may do to myself. Nobody's ever lied to me as much as I've lied to me. Nobody's ever hurt me as much as I've hurt me. Nobody's ever got Mike Stone in as much trouble as Mike Stone has gotten Mike Stone into trouble. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need others to come alongside of us. The U.S. military has long had a mantra of no man left behind. We need that same type of commitment in the army of God. The Old Testament writer put it like this in Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 9. Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other can lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. That's why we need this thing called community. That's why we need this thing called the church. Listen to me. I'm talking to someone here this morning that you're at a Saturday morning Bible conference because your daddy asked you to come. Maybe your daddy made you come. You're here because a neighbor invited you to come, or maybe your granddaddy invited you to come. But the fact of the matter is, you have begun to violate the Word of God when we are commanded, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And that's not just something that God wants you to do, it's something God wants to do for you, in you, and with you, because you and I need one another. We can just flat get more work done. I'm talking about being situated on the wall, fighting for our family when we've got some brothers standing beside us, fighting along with us. Some years ago, I was actually at a pastor's conference, and I happened to be a night owl, and so late that night, one of my closest pastor friends, who was also at that Bible conference, suspected that I would still be up. And he called right around midnight. Hey, man, what you doing? I said, right now I'm talking to you. He said, you got a minute? Sure. I want to talk to you about something. What is it? I want to talk to you about, and he named another preacher that I was mad at. Y'all know preachers do that too? I want to talk to you about Brother So-and-so. I said, I'd love to talk about him. He said, I want to talk to you about your bitterness toward him. You know what I said? I'm not bitter! No, Dad, I'm not bitter. Yeah, you are. No, I'm not. I promise you, I am not bitter. He said, yes, you are. I said, all right. Why do you say that? He said, you talk about him too much. You don't run with him. You don't know him well enough. Y'all don't run in the same circles enough for his name to keep coming up in every conversation. Do you know what that, you know what that brother did for me? He said, you've got a weakness over here in this area of your life. And while you've not been paying attention to it, I am. And God has sent me into your life to point that out, because the enemy will come in any way that he can. And he will come in through that relationship. He'll come in over here. He'll come in any way that he can. God wants you and me to be mighty men. And that means we're, number one, going to be situated on the wall. There's a second characteristic, though, here in verse 13. Not only are mighty men situated on the wall, but mighty men of God are steadfast in the word. Did you see it? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Now, this word stand literally means to keep standing, to persist, or to be perseverant. It implies standing in the face of opposition. Listen, any wuss can stand when nobody's fighting against him. But the mighty man of God can persevere in times of hardship. He can stand up in times of persecution. Now, the word that is used here, stand firm in the faith, is an interesting word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Bible students call the Septuagint, this word is used in Exodus chapter 14. Here's what Paul says we need to stand firm in the faith. Moses said it to the nation of Israel back in Exodus 14. They have come out of Egyptian bondage on the night of the first Passover. They begun to make their journey toward the land of promise, and all of a sudden they find themselves with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army coming up behind them. I'm talking about a time of opposition. I'm talking about a time of uncertainty. I'm talking about a moment of adversity when they don't know what to do. And they begin to grumble against the prophet Moses. Do you remember your Bible? They say, what, were there not enough cemeteries back in Egypt? Why'd you bring us out here to die in the desert? And Moses said, stand still and watch the salvation of God. Quit griping. Quit grumbling. Quit trying to throw in the towel. Quit turning back. Quit giving up and giving in and giving over. Stand your ground. Draw a line in the sand. Bow your back. Jut your jaw. And stand firm. And see the salvation of God. May I confess to you that as a father, sometimes I want to quit. But mighty men of God can't quit and don't quit. They keep getting back up. Stand firm in the faith. That tells me two things about their commitment to the word. First, that their decisions are settled. Stand firm. Listen carefully, brothers. There is, in my observation and experience, a curse in the American church, and it is the curse of the seeming inability to have a made-up mind. In fact, if you even begin to speak about having a made-up mind, people will begin to rebuke you and say, don't ever say what you will and will not do. Next time somebody tells you that, say, well, you plan on molesting a 3-year-old before nightfall? No, I'd never do such a thing. Well, be careful, boy. Start talking about what you never will do. There is an inability in the heart and mind of the average American man to have a made-up mind. But here the word of God says, stand firm Now, this word, this phrase has a connotation of making a decision today because you know trouble is coming tomorrow. This phrase was used by the ancients to describe setting a post in concrete. You ever put up a fence? You put those posts down in concrete because when you put the fence panels on the post, you know that the wind and the rain and the passing of time are going to create some opposition for that post. I'm talking about having settled decisions. A great Bible example for this is found in Daniel chapter 3. You remember Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They are brought before the king's fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has heard that you men are not bowing. Is this report true? They say, yes, it's true. He says, well, I'm going to give you one more shot. When the music plays, you either bow or you're going to burn. And he goes to strike up the band, and one of those three Hebrew boys essentially says, you can tell the trumpet player to save his chops. You can tell the wind instruments they can save their time. We don't have to give one blessed bit of thought to the decision that you have put before us. They can play, they cannot play. We can tell you right now, God is able to save us, but even if he does not, we've already made up our mind. We are not going to bow. Now, the issue is not that they never made up their mind. They had just made up their mind a long time before they got in the situation that they were facing. If you and I are going to stand firm and be steadfast in the Word, our decisions have to be settled. Sir, have you made up your mind about some things and they're no longer up for debate? About morals and conviction? About your family's direction? About church attendance and service in the church? Notice this statement on the screen. Some matters are so important that if you wait to decide, you've already lost. I didn't say if you wait to decide, you're going to lose. I said if you wait to decide, you've already lost. Let me give you an example. Easy example to see. All the married men, raise your hand, wave at me just a minute. All the married men. I want you to imagine that you and your wife are at Walmart on Friday night. You're minding your own business, and you turn that buggy down aisle 7, and there she is. She's your old high school girlfriend. And after a few pleasantries and a short conversation, you part ways, and your wife asks you a question that no woman should ever ask her husband. She says, do you ever kind of sort of just maybe occasionally, do you ever sort of wish that you had married her and not me? Brother, if you pause, you're not going to lose. You've already lost. What I'm saying, if you wait to make up your mind, you have already... If you wait until you're at the Braves game with some buddies before you make up your mind about beveraged alcohol, you're going to make a stupid decision. If you wait until there's trouble in your marriage before you decide how you're going to respond to the romantic overtures of another woman down at the workplace, you are going to fall into fornication. Teenage boys, if you wait until your parents aren't at home to decide whether or not you're going to live a life of God, if you wait until you get into trouble to decide what you think and what you're going to do about lying, you have already lost. If Joseph, are y'all listening to me? If Joseph had waited until he was in the hands of Mrs. Potiphar, he would have gone from the bed to the cemetery instead of from the prison to the palace. Do you understand what I'm saying? Stand firm in the faith. Go ahead and make up your mind what you're going to do. Sometime back, a member of my extended family was reportedly going to ask me to do something as a minister that would have violated my biblical convictions. Let me make it simple. I don't want to bog down here. They were going to ask me to perform and officiate a wedding that would have been an unbiblical wedding. Well, I was never asked. I found out sometime later the reason I was never asked is because another member of my family said, don't waste your time asking him. He's not going to do it. Now, without getting bogged down in the specifics of that situation, I want to ask you, do the people who know you best, can they tell other people who don't know you? I can tell you right now what he's going to do. I can tell you what that family's going to do. That man's got a made-up mind. He's not going to budge on his convictions. Mighty men of God, their decisions are settled. Stand firm in the faith. Not only do you see their decisions are settled, but their doctrines are scriptural. That is, they don't base their opinions on what mama said or what daddy said, though we thank God for our parents. They don't base their convictions on what the culture says or what the polls say. They base their decisions on the Bible. And by the way, if you base your decisions on the Bible, if you base your convictions and doctrines on the Bible, they will not change. Because they're based on an unchanging standard. Isaiah 40 verse 8 said, "The grass may wither and the flower thereof may fade, but the word of God will stand forever." Notice he says, they stand firm in the faith. Jude called this faith the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's immutable. It is unchanging and unchangeable. You see, the mighty man of God has already made up his mind about what he's going to do because he's already settled in his heart what he believes. For these reasons, the mighty man of God is steadfast. That is, he's reliable and dependable. My wife frequently tells me that when we go out to eat, she says, "I'm boring and predictable." I always order the same thing. You name the restaurant, she can tell you what I'm going to order. She says, "You're boring and predictable." I say, "No, I'm reliable, dependable, steadfast. You can count on me." Hey, if you can be that way about a restaurant, we need to be that way about our walk with God. You see, the mighty man of God is not having a midlife crisis trying to find himself. If you're trying to find out who you are, why don't you read your birth certificate? Or better yet, read your rebirth certificate. You're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You're called to be holy and righteous and blameless and obedient to the commandments and the dictates of Scripture. The psalmist describes this mighty man in Psalm 1 and said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water." Now, if you and I are to stand firm in the faith, you can't stand firm in a faith that you don't know about. This is why we have to have our doctrines based on the Word of God. The mighty man of God is not driven by polls. He's not, as Paul warns, blown about, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But he bases his decisions on the uncompromising truth of the Word of God. Nobody here but us. Can we talk for just a minute? This is actually, in some ways, an easier way to make decisions. Let me give you an example. Brother Keith, if you were to ask me, "Brother Mike, I'm preaching for you tomorrow in the services. I know it's a lot to ask, but I need a $100,000 honorarium for tomorrow." I can't do that. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I can't do that. I don't own this church. The offering's not mine. There are protocols and things in place, and I can tell you right now, that ain't going to happen. I don't have the freedom to do that. When you understand that you and I are nothing more than purchased, redeemed, blood-bought slaves, and we've got marching orders, we are at best middle management. We are at best chief flunky and bottle washer. I don't own this place. I don't own my family. I don't even own my own life. I am a man under subjection, and when you want me to do something that violates this word, it's not just that I'm not going to do it, it's that I can't do it. That takes all the pressure off me and puts the pressure on God, and He's got big, broad, strong shoulders. He can bear up under the pressure of somebody else's criticism. Mighty men of God are steadfast in the Word. Mighty men of God are situated on the wall. One last thing. Mighty men of God, watch this now, they're separate from the women. Did you see what he said? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like what? Talk to me, act like what? You want to get to lunch? Talk to me. Act like what? Yeah. Act like men. Be strong. Now, elsewhere in the Scripture, we are commanded by the Lord to be separate from the world. Here, He tells us just to be separate from the women. He doesn't say act like a Christian, though we should. He doesn't say act like a disciple of Christ, although we should. He doesn't say rise up and act like a Jesus follower, though we should. Those commands are elsewhere in the Scripture. You know what he says here? He's writing to Christians. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is written to people who say, I know Jesus as my Savior. Christ is my Lord. I'm a born-again, blood-bought follower of the Son of God. He says, in that case, why don't you man up? Act like men. Now, this certainly does not mean there aren't certain things that every follower of Jesus should do, young or old, rich or poor, male or female. It just means there are some duties that God has uniquely in His own sovereign economy. He has given some responsibilities and duties to men, and nobody else can fulfill that task. And He says, put your big boy britches on and act like a man. Two things I want you to notice about this. First of all, how distinct they are. Act like men. I'll use a big word that I think you'll be able to understand. We live in a culture that has done its best to emasculate men. The equal rights movement that now tries to treat men and women as equal, if you'll watch it carefully with 1 ounce of discernment, they don't try to make men and women equal by bringing women up, but by bringing men down, to rob them of their distinctiveness as men. The Word of God says very clearly, act like a man. Don't act like you're a wuss in need of a testosterone shot. Act like a man. Now, this isn't in the text, but it'll help me if I'll get this off my chest. If it takes you more than 60 seconds to fix your hair, act like a man. If your blue jeans have more rhinestones than a Liberace jacket, act like a man. If you cry watching VeggieTales, act like a man. I feel better. I'm not saying you should never wear a pink shirt or a purple tie, but I am saying you should act like a man. The Bible says, act like men. The world wants men to get in touch with their feminine side. The Spirit of God says you need to stay in touch with your masculine side. Act like a man. By the way, for the ladies that are watching online, if you want a man, let him be a man. And don't be mad at him when he acts like a man. Brothers, I'm going to help you out. You can say amen. When you ask him what he's thinking about and he says nothing, believe him. He's not lying to you. He's telling the truth. We can think about nothing all day long. When you take 30 minutes to tell him a 2-minute story, don't be mad that he's asleep with drool coming out the left side of his mouth. Just get to the point. He's acting like a man. He's going to leave the toilet seat up. He's going to leave his underwear in the bathroom floor. He's going to burp. He's going to scratch. He's going to spit. Why? Because he's acting like a man. Do you know what you call a man who doesn't do those kind of things? You call him a woman. Act like a man. But now let me tell you something, men. We just told the ladies watching online that you're going to act like a man. Let me tell you, you need to act like a man. If she's worried about the bills while you're driving a new truck, you need to man up and act like a man. If she drives a jalopy while you've got a new $20,000 bass boat, you are a theological sissy and you need to act like a man. If she can't buy a new dress because you've got to have a new scope for your new rifle, you need to act like a man. If your wife is getting the kids up to go to church tomorrow while you're sleeping in, maybe I'll catch you after Sunday school. You need to act like a man. If she's leading the family in prayer while you're watching Sports Center, act like a man. If she wants to tithe and you tell her no, we've got too many bills around the house. You need to act like a man. Spiritually speaking, you need to quit buying your underwear at Victoria's Secret. Act like a man. Be a man. How distinct they are. Notice not only how distinct they are, but how determined they are. Act like a man, be strong. This word literally means to keep being strengthened. It's written in a verb tense that indicates it's not a one-time decision, but over and over and over and over again, to keep growing, to keep learning, to keep progressing, to keep being strengthened. This word was used of the lovely Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit gives this description of the boy Jesus, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In this limited sense, Jesus was giving an example that the mighty man of God has never arrived. He's always growing, always learning, always striving to keep the commands of the Master. He knows the war is raging, but he never stops fighting. The race continues, so he never stops running. The challenges are perpetual, so he never stops training. He is going to be continually being strengthened. That's why you've made a commitment to be at a conference like this one. You say, I can't do today's battles on yesterday's strength. I can't run today's race on yesterday's training. I can't win today's battle based on yesterday's weaponry. Keep being strengthened. It's somewhat interesting to me that in the King James, this word, act like men, right in the middle of the verse, the word act in the King's English is translated as the word quit. Some of you have a Bible translation that says, quit ye like men. In an ironic way, in the 17th century King's English, the word quit meant to behave a certain way, to act a certain way. So in an irony of language, the only way that you can quit ye like men is to not quit. To be determined, I'm going to be alert. I'm going to stand firm in the faith. I'm going to act like a man. I aim to be strong. One of the great figures from history, the Protestant Reformation in particular, was the early 1500s Baptist forefather named Felix Mons. He split from his fellow Swiss reformers over the issue of infant baptism. He began teaching, as the Protestant Reformation would later teach, that salvation, forgiveness of sin, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. That was a radical departure from the teaching of his religious background. For his crimes, he was sentenced to death. If he wanted an adult baptism, if he believed that adult believers should be completely immersed in water as a statement of their beliefs, they would give him one. So on January the 5th, 1527, Felix was led from his jail cell at the Wellenberg prison down the streets of Zurich. There was a minister on one side of him, a friend of his, from an apostate religious system, begging him to recant. On the other side was his godly mother, who, according to history, kept yelling out, "Stand firm, Felix." They take him from his jail cell. "Recant, stand firm. Recant, stand firm, Felix. Recant, stand firm, Felix." They carry him through the streets of Zurich. "Recant, stand firm, Felix." They take him to the dock of the River Lamont and place him on a boat. Can you hear the cries? "Recant! Stand firm, Felix." They take him out on that boat. They tied his legs together and his hands behind his back. They ran a stick between his hands and his feet so that he could not move. "Recant! Stand firm, Felix." It is stated that the last words he ever spoke were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But most likely some of the last words he heard, "Recant! Don't you do it. Stand firm, Felix. Stand firm." I've come today, and I close with this. The world and pressure and society are telling you to recant. I've come today on behalf of your Heavenly Father to say, don't you dare do it. Stand firm, Keith. Stand firm, Lynn. Stand firm, Gary. Stand firm, Matt. Stand firm, Steve. Don't throw in the towel. God says, you throw it in, I'm going to throw it back with this admonition. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Amen. Father, if that is going to happen in our lives, we need your help. There's not a man in this building today that can do that in the strength of our own flesh or in our own experience and ingenuity. We need the help of your sweet, precious Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you to help us do that so that when the world says, "Where are the mighty men?" we can say, "Here I am. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Do it for your own great glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.